Just like to remind all of us that as a church, we are entering into what we're going to call crunch time. The school is moving along, and hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be starting this fall. If you drive past the property, they're moving dirt. There's a road out there now, and things are starting to happen. And between the school and the church building, we are encouraging you to pray earnestly, to pray diligently. I know that many of you have been praying, but this is the time where praying and maybe some fasting would be really good. It is also the time for us as a church body to buckle down and to give. And I know many of you have been giving and many of you have been giving sacrificially. But this is the time where we need to step up to the plate and to do what we need to do to get this done. And so keep it in prayer and be faithful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do ask this morning that You would glorify Your name in our neighborhoods and among the nations. Father, we pray that You would fill our hearts with a passion for Your glory among those who do not know You. Father, we pray that You would motivate us and ignite us with a zeal to see Christ be made famous where He is not. Father, we pray this morning that our own hearts would be overflowing with the abounding joy that comes from knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Father, thank You that You are a good God and worthy to be praised. And we ask that today You'd be glorified in this church body and in our lives, our families, our marriages, with our children. Father, be glorified. And Father, we come to You this morning as the God who holds all things in the power of His hand. Father, You are enthroned in the heavens. You do whatever You please. You are the sovereign God who answers to no man. When You stretch out Your hand, who can turn it back? Father, we pray to You as our sovereign God that You would keep Your good hand upon us. We pray, Father, for those in this body who so desperately need You and need Your help. Father, we all need You. We pray, Father, for those marriages that are struggling, for those husbands and wives who have neglected or forgotten the glorious resources of grace and the gospel that we have. Father, we pray that You would strengthen them today. We pray, Father, for those who are wavering in their faith, who are weak in the knees and their shoulders are drooping, and they don't know if they're going to run tomorrow. Father, we pray today that You would come to them and by Your Spirit that You would empower them and energize their faith that they might run with endurance the race set before them. Father, we pray today for those among us who are sick or who are recovering from surgery or will be going into surgery. Father, we pray that You would demonstrate Yourself to them as the God who heals. Father, be their physical strength, their emotional strength, their spiritual strength. Father, we pray for our children this morning. We ask that You would make them mighty oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord who glorify God. Father, make our children better Christians than their parents. Father, we pray for our soldiers. We think this morning particularly of Mark Hand and Woody Strachan and Nick Green and Christy McCray and, Father, a whole host of others that are connected to this body one way or another. And Father, we pray that You would be with each one of them. We pray that You would protect them, keep them safe. And we ask, Father, that Christ would be formed in each one of them. We pray that they would be the salt of the military and the light of Christ. Father, we pray that You would keep our soldiers safe. We pray, Father, that You would establish this free country of Iraq. We ask that Your word would run and be glorified. We pray, Father, that men and women by the thousands would start to realize that the liberties they now have did not come from the United States nor from an Iraqi government, but they came from the true and living God in Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Father, we pray for our own nation, a nation saturated with innocent blood, a nation that has forgotten how to blush at the things which we should be ashamed of. Father, forgive us as a people who are ashamed of our glory and who glory in our shame. Father, help Your servants to be faithful. Hold back from us that which we so richly deserve. Father, we pray also today that You would provide for all of our needs exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. We pray, Father, even as we read in 1 Chronicles 29, Father, that everything that we give to You, we simply give because You gave it to us first. And so, Father, we pray that out of the joy and gratitude of our hearts, we would cheerfully give back to You, that we would be faithful. And Father, we pray that You would meet all of our needs, that this building would be built on time, that this school would be a launch pad for young boys and girls who know Christ and want to glorify Christ wherever they go. Father, help us in the ministry of the Word. Send forth Your Spirit with power. Father, I pray that You would touch my lips with a hot coal from Your altar so that these words that I'm about to speak would be words that have been sanctified by You and empowered by Your Spirit. Father, give us all ears to hear what Your Spirit says to the church through the Word. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. Help us, Father, to run with endurance. Help us to be willing to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Father, help us to be the kind of men and women who are so fixed on the glory of Jesus that we are willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Come with power. Rend the heavens and come down. Be our God. Help us to be Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 14, the passage that Steve read for us this morning, we see that those who follow the beast and are loyal to the beast suffer the wrath of God. That's the point of the passage. Judgment is actually coming against those who are loyal to the beast and who are not loyal to Jesus. And in the context of coming judgment, John gives us a summary statement regarding the perseverance of the saints. If you read the passage, and that the reason we read the entire context is because what you need to see is that the exhortation, the definition, the description of the perseverance of the saints is really not a very subtle one at all. In fact, the contrast in this passage ends up being very, very clear. Persevering loyalty to Jesus and not to the beast is the only thing that will exempt us from the wrath to come. Persevering, enduring loyalty to Jesus and not to the beast is the only thing that will deliver us from the wrath to come. The Apostle John actually describes the perseverance of the saints for us in verse 12. In the passage, and this formula is common for John in the book of the Revelation, he gives us the definition of the perseverance of the saints. Here is the perseverance of the saints. That is, those who are in contrast to loyalty and following the beast. Those keeping the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. There we have a biblical definition, a biblical description of the perseverance of the saints. Those keeping. It's a present active participle. It's not those who once said they kept but now aren't. It's those who are currently, presently keeping the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. The reason I start with this passage this morning is not only because of the wonderfully concise definition of the perseverance of the saints, but because this passage shows us that perseverance is nothing less than a fight for faith. John defines perseverance as continuance in obedience to God and continuance in faith in Jesus. And so perseverance is nothing less than the fight of faith. We must, as the saints of God, as the followers of the Lamb, we must fight for our faith to be sustained, strengthened, and nurtured. This means, one, we have to do everything we can to eliminate that which threatens or weakens our faith. And two, we need to do everything we can to cultivate a strong, growing, obedient faith. All right? So, if the perseverance of the saints is continuance in faith in Jesus, then we need to realize that fighting for that faith day in and day out is the heart of perseverance. And if we're going to fight for that faith, we have to do everything we can to eliminate that which threatens or weakens faith, and we have to do everything we can that cultivates and strengthens faith. If you're a Christian, you are in a fight through and through. And it is a daily fight because the world and the flesh and the devil are seeking to destroy our faith every single day. If we are going to thwart the devil's efforts, then we need to strengthen the very thing that he is seeking to undermine. And we know from our studies in perseverance that God preserves our faith through His power. 1 Peter 1:5. But we also know that God does not do it apart from means. In other words, God does promise to sustain, preserve, and protect our faith by His power, but He never says, I will do it apart from means. He promises to do it through means. In other words, God uses means to preserve and protect our faith. Therefore, we have to be earnest and diligent in using the means that God employs to preserve our faith. If you think about that for a second, you'll realize that that seems somewhat contradictory, doesn't it? God sovereignly protects and preserves our faith through means. Therefore, the biblical therefore says to us then, we have to be absolutely, thoroughly diligent and committed in using the means that God employs sovereignly to preserve and protect our faith. Now, that is not theological doublespeak. It's biblical. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. And so, does God preserve us and protect us and keep us? Absolutely. Does He use means? Absolutely. Our responsibility? Diligently use those means. Earnestly use those means. Use those means as if your life depends on them, because it does. And then you find out that God was pleased to use the means that you diligently employed to preserve your faith. What we're going to do as we conclude our series on the perseverance of the saints is we're going to talk about how to use the God-given means to persevere in faith. These last messages that we're going to do on perseverance, and I do apologize, I had the intention of starting out with maybe 4 sermons on perseverance. Today's number 9, and I guarantee you we won't finish with 10. And that's just the way that it is. But we're going to talk about, one, eliminating that which threatens or weakens faith. And then we're going to talk about cultivating a strong, growing, obedient faith. Those are the 2 parts to the fight of faith, which is at the heart of our perseverance. Now, in order to do that, let's take a look, first of all, at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read this, take a detour, and then come right back. The writer to the Hebrews says this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, as we talk about fighting the fight of faith and eliminating that which weakens or threatens faith, we have to begin with this understanding. Sin is the biggest enemy to our faith. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, Paul's going to talk about a specific sin, but it makes the point, it makes the illustration. 1 Timothy 6, 9. "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it," note, "have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Make no mistake about it, the Apostle Paul says greed and the love of money have the power to kill faith. In fact, those who have longed for it, those who have yearned for it, those who have built their whole lives around it, those who have made it their God, have fallen into all kinds of ruin, and they have been pierced through. The idea is run through with a barbecue spit. Right through. Sin can weaken or destroy faith. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're slowly working our way back to Hebrews. This is Paul's last letter. He's in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, and in all likelihood only has a little beam of light that comes through the hole for a short period of time every day. And in this letter he writes to Timothy, and he says in verse 9, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Then note verse 10, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me." Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And so here's Demas, who at one time was a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul, no doubt had professed love and faith in the Lord Jesus, had reveled in the gospel as Paul preached it, and as he assisted Paul, this same Demas came to a place where, probably not overnight, in all likelihood not overnight, but through the process of compromise and paring corners with conscience, came to a place where he looks at Paul in prison and says, "You know what, Paul? The riches and the joys of this world are more joyful to me right now than staying here with you suffering for the gospel." Demas committed apostasy because he loved this present world, which is just another way of saying that he loved his sin more than he loved his partnership in the gospel. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In this passage, there is a logic and a force to it that you cannot miss. What ends up happening, the writer tells us, is that the deceitfulness of sin hardens our heart. And in that case of hardening, we end up having an evil heart of unbelief, which in turn falls away from the living God. It is a chain of events that take place. The sin deceives us. Our hearts become hardened. Our hearts become full of evil and unbelief, and we fall away from the living God. Make no mistake about it. The Bible teaches us that sin is our greatest enemy. Suffering is not the greatest enemy of God's people. There are saints who suffer and who are given grace and who endure, and suffering doesn't separate them from God. It drives them to God. Biblically, we know that God is absolutely sovereign over our suffering. And there is something worse than suffering, and it's called sin. Sin is the enemy to our faith. And we're not just talking about the sin that's all around us, that's included, but we're talking about the sin that still dwells within us. Sin has the capacity, the power to weaken, to threaten, and even to destroy our faith. Get that into your heads and into your hearts and fear. Fear what sin can do to you. If you're in Christ, you don't need to fear the law of God. You don't need to fear the wrath of God. Oh, beloved, but how wary we must be of our own hearts, and how suspicious we must be of ourselves, and how much holy self-distrust must we have. And yes, we must fear the sin that dwells within us. You know why? Because it is easier, it is flat out easier to give in to our sin and to deny the faith than it is to deny sin and hold to the faith. Do you understand that in the overall scope of things, it's much easier to deny faith in order to give in to sin than it ever is to say no to sin and yes to the faith? I mean, is it just me that struggles with this? It's easier. It's easier to believe the lies which sin whispers or trumpets than to believe God and His Word. It's easier. You know why? It's easier to give in to the immediate and the visible for satisfaction, contentment, and security than to place your hope in the eternal and the invisible for ultimate joy. You take those two things, and which one is easier? To find joy, contentment, satisfaction, and security in the immediate and the visible, that which I can see, that which I can touch and taste, or to actually have my hope so firmly fixed on the eternal and the invisible that I'm willing to put off immediate gratification and immediate joy for an eternal, ultimate joy. What's easier? John Piper, in his book Future Grace, says, faith stands or falls on the truth that the future with God is more satisfying than the one promised by sin. Faith stands or falls on the truth that the future with God is more satisfying than the one promised by sin. Where this truth is embraced and God is cherished above all, the power of sin is broken. The power of sin is the power of deceit. Sin has power through promising a false future. In temptation, sin comes to us and says, the future with God on His hard and narrow way is unhappy. But the way that I promise is pleasant and satisfying. And the power of sin, says Piper, is in the power of this very lie. Brothers and sisters, it is easier to take the path of least resistance. And it's easier to go down the road that has the fewest problems and fewer obstacles and wider and more lanes to travel than it is to go down the narrow road of a long obedience in the same direction. How prone we are to take the easier options of sin and ease. In Bunyan's words, just going along with wind and tide. And here's the danger. It's embedded in Hebrews 3:12. Sin feeds unbelief, and unbelief will fuel sin, and sin will kill us. You have a deadly disease in your heart like I have in mine. And it's called sin. It is the greatest enemy that we face, whether you're 5 or 35 or 105. Don't make the mistake that, well, you know, when you're young, of course you have more sins because you can do more stuff. Of course there's more sins when you're young because, life is new and all these things are fresh. You know, but once I sow my oats and dabble with the sin and all that, once I get that path, once I get old, and once I really, really get up there, like in my 40s, then I'll just say, okay, it's time to start living on the path of righteousness. Listen to me. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. Cornelius Van Til, who was one of the great Christian apologists of the 20th century, taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and is an old man in his 70s. He'd retired by that time, but students would still come to his apartment, and Cornelius Van Til would sit down with these students and just talk to them and teach them and interact with them and mentor them. And one day one student asked the great Dr. Van Til, Dr. Van Til, when you were young, a young man, and you struggled with certain sins, what point was it at that you actually started to have a consistent victory to where you struggled with it no more? And Cornelius Van Til said, young man, listen to me, and listen to me good. The sins of my youth are still the sins of my old age. Sin is the greatest enemy that we face. And therefore, and listen carefully, you have to see the connection or this is in vain. In order to preserve and protect our faith and thus persevere in our faith, we must deal with our sins. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're not going to look at this passage in the order that we have it in our English Bibles. We're going to look at this passage grammatically. We're going to look at first the inference, which does come first in verse 1. Then we're going to look at the imperative, which does not. And then we're going to look at the means. The writer to the Hebrews has just finished chapter 11. So here is an utterly profound observation. Hebrews chapter 11 comes before Hebrews chapter 12. You may say, of course 11 comes before 12. It always does. It always will. That's not what I'm saying. The Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, comes before the exhortation to run with endurance. For reason. The writer says this, therefore, huge Hall of Faith. Throughout all of redemptive history, all of these men and women of faith who endured with patience and faith and inherited the promises, all of that, all of them, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's the inference. In light of the Hall of Faith, therefore, since we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, don't think for a second that what the writer is saying is, up in heaven, all the saints are on the edge of their seats, looking down, cheering you on. It's not what it is for them to be witnesses. This great cloud of witnesses is not a big band of cheerleaders cheering us on in the race. This cloud of witnesses are those whose lives themselves are a testimony to us of the life of faith and endurance. So their lives of faith testify or witness to us to encourage us in our life of faith. Since we have scores who've gone before us, and since we have a multitude who have run the race with faith and endurance and finish the course. Therefore, if you look back at them, then this is the only conclusion that we can come to. Through endurance, let us run the race which has been set before us. The writer to the Hebrews loves the word endurance. Chapter 10. Verse 36, the writer says, for you have need of endurance. That's our word. So that when you have done the will of God, i.e. when you've endured in doing the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In chapter 12, the writer is going to use the verb three times, right in our immediate context. Look at verse 2, Hebrews 2:12. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. There's our word. Verse 3. For consider Him, Jesus, who has endured, there's our word, such hostility by sinners against Himself. And then we have it again in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I would suggest that verse 7 means something like this. Understanding discipline to mean education or training. You endure for training. Why? Because you're a child. Because you're a child. So the writer exhorts with the Hall of Faith going before, all of those who endured, He then says, now with endurance, through endurance, what do we do? Let us run. The picture is we are going to run now with endurance, just like all of those who have gone before us. The picture is a marathon that demands endurance. It is a marathon that absolutely demands that we get to the end. This race of faith is not some kind of meandering. We are not on a stroll. We are not simply wandering around bird watching. We are supposed to be running with endurance. It is a race with a finish line that demands that you get across. And so, run with endurance. You understand that stamina and not speed is what matters. How many times have we seen somebody, man, they're out of the gates, off the block, and it's like a 100-yard dash to them. And they're just running as fast as they can. They get to the 100 yards, they fall down on the grass. They thought they were a sprinter. They thought they were a quarter horse. They thought that their job was to run as fast as they could. The problem is it's a marathon. What's a marathon? 26 miles? They went 100 yards. Guess what? They're not going to inherit the promise. Stamina, not speed, is what matters. And so you are much better off being some a Clydesdale that just simply, we're going to see where the blinders come in. You've got those blinders and you're just going to put one foot in front of the other and you're just moving. And some of our legs could move a little faster. But it's stamina, not speed. So to borrow John's language, we could put it like this. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Running with endurance. And then the writer says the race set before us. Now the word race is actually not the technical term for a race. It's a bigger word and it means a contest. We're running the contest that's set before us, and this particular word implies a struggle or a conflict. In other words, this is not just, hey, I've got my lane, you've got your lane. This is like, what do you call it when you put all those cars in the big arena and they smash each other up? Demolition derby. This is like a marathon combined with demolition derby. Okay? Now, you don't want to be knocking out other runners. Okay, that's not the point. That's not what I mean by obstacles. It's not like you're running next to Steve Nugent saying, hey, he's passing me, you know, and giving the elbow. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about contest, agony, conflict, struggle. But notice it's the race that's set before us. It's a thought-out course of faith. I think the writer to the Hebrews would tell us that it was made by our Father. Here's the perseverance of the saints. Running with endurance, finishing the course which God has set out, overcoming the struggles and the obstacles by faith. William Lane, who's a commentator on the book of Hebrews, very good commentator, says there must be firm resolve not to drop out of the contest, but to exert every effort to cross the finish line despite hardship, exhaustion, and pain. Keep going. Even when you feel like your lungs are burning and are going to explode, you keep going. Even when you feel like your legs are jello and are not going to be able to support you, you keep going. Even when you start to feel dizzy and start to get side aches, you keep going. Even when you're absolutely, thoroughly exhausted to the bone, you keep going. Why? You have to finish the race. There is no special exception for runners with bad knees that just couldn't make it. There's no special category for those with small lung capacity that couldn't make it. It is absolutely incumbent upon each and every one of God's people to endure and to run with endurance and to keep running no matter what. And you say, well, it hurts to run. My legs hurt when I run. I get a headache when I run. That's why he says with endurance. Nobody said it was easy. If somebody said, here, do you want to go to the kingdom of heaven when you die? Sign this card. It's the easiest thing in the world. They lied. You want fire insurance? Sign this dotted line and you won't go to hell when you die. It's as easy as that. They lied. There is an easy way. There is an easy course. It's virtually obstacle free, and you can run in circles and never bump into anybody. It's so big. Jesus says it leads to death. There is a way that leads to life. It's narrow and compressed, and only a few find it. Those are the words of our Savior. And so we run with endurance. We run with the exhaustion. We run with the pain. We run despite hardship. We run despite discipline. We run despite all of the things that God brings into our life. And we begin to realize that the God who calls us to run is the God who never gets tired, who never gets exhausted, who never gets winded. And He is the same God who will cause us to mount up with wings like eagles and to run and not grow weary and to walk and not faint. Now that's the call. Have you taken the call to run with endurance seriously? Nobody gets to heaven sitting in a lazy boy. Nobody gets to heaven on a motor scooter. You have to run. You have to run. Now the writer tells us how to run. And he's going to tell us two things about running that is absolutely critical if we're going to finish the race. He says, first of all, laying aside every weight and then laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. So here's how you run. Now, by the way, this laying aside every weight and the sin does have the force of the command because it's attached to the let us run. But in a sense, the writer's telling us how to run the race with endurance. And here's how you run with endurance. First of all, you lay aside every weight. Now, this may be absolutely shocking to you, but in the ancient world, the runners who ran in all of the games, the Olympic games, the Isthmian games, and the other games, all ran without clothing. They would come into the stadium and they would have long flowing robes on. When the race was about to start, they would lay aside that long flowing robe. Why? Well, because it weighed, because it was heavy, and because it would be an encumbrance. And so the idea that the writer says here, you lay aside every weight, everything that's going to slow you down. And in fact, not only would they wear these robes into the stadium, then take them off, lay them aside, but also during the training period, they were absolutely religious about trying to shed as much excess weight as possible so that they could run better. And so the weight here that the writer tells us may not necessarily be sin, but rather anything that impedes our endurance in the race. The reason we know that the weight is not necessarily a sin in and of itself is because then he turns around to tell us to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. So lay aside every weight and then lay aside the entangling sin. the sin that easily distracts us, the sin which weakens our running, the sin which diverts us from the path. Remember, sin weakens and threatens faith. Sin absolutely saps spiritual strength. It drains our ability to love God and to love others. It kills holiness and can get us off of the track. And so the writer says, if you're going to endure, if you're going to finish the race, here's how you need to do it. You need to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. The call to run the race of faith with endurance demands that we identify, first of all, our entangling sins. If you were an Olympic runner, and every 10 yards, you felt something tripping you, and you fell down flat on your face, you might want to take a look and to see what it is. Oh, my shoelaces are untied. The writer is telling us, be serious about identifying entangling sins or besetting sins. These would be particular sins that have the power to personally derail us, to entangle us, to beset us, kill us. And here's the reality. If you're a believer in Jesus, every believer has entangling sins. Every one of us. There's not a single solitary Christian that says, I am entangling sin free. Doesn't happen. You don't just wake up this morning and say, wow, I am so totally free to run this race that I cannot be distracted by anything. It doesn't happen. We have to be so committed to running this race with endurance that we are thoroughly committed to identifying honestly before God those entangling sins. We have to be willing to shed them off. And they are the sins. And you know what? If I were to give everybody a little notepad and write down, name the sins that entangle you, you're not going to have an exhaustive list of every sin that you could think of. But there will be a number of sins that stand out in the forefront of your mind, the sins that you struggle with the most, the sins that you battle the most, the sins that seem to attack you the most, the sins that seem to pop up their ugly head the most. There are things, and you know exactly what they are. I know what mine are. You know what yours are. The writer says, if you plan on running with endurance, you better shed them off. You better take care of them. You better get rid of the excess weight. And then he says, the call to run the race of faith with endurance not only demands that we get rid of those things that entangle us, the sins that entangle us, but we also need to shed off the weight. We need to identify the weights which hold us back. Now remember, these things are not inherently or necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But the weight that the writer's talking about are things that dull us spiritually, diminish our spiritual appetite, and quench the fire of the Spirit within us. The weight that we're supposed to get rid of are those things that dull us to the things of God. The weight that we're supposed to lay aside are those things that sap our spiritual appetite so that we begin to hunger for them more than we hunger for the things of God. Again, not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. At the risk of overlooking yours, I want to give you some examples. I say at the risk of overlooking yours, because whenever you give a list like this, somebody sits back and goes, huh, didn't mention mine, must not be a weight. Television. Television is not inherently evil in and of itself. But television does have the capacity to be a weight that diminishes our appetite for the things of God and dulls us spiritually. Beloved, when we get to the place where we are more interested in what is on television than what is in our Bibles, then we have a weight that needs to go. overexposure to the media has the capacity to diminish our spiritual appetite and to dull us spiritually. Computer games. I know that there are some computer games that are inherently evil. But not all computer games are inherently evil. But computer games do have the capacity to dull us to the things of God and to diminish our spiritual appetite. Food. Is food inherently evil? No, the Apostle Paul says that food is a gift from God and is to be enjoyed. The way you glorify God when you eat a steak is you smack your lips and say, that's good. But food has the capacity to dull us spiritually, doesn't it? Food has the capacity to dull us to the things of God and to diminish our spiritual appetite. That, by the way, is one of the reasons that fasting can be helpful, because what we're saying is, I desire God, which is spiritual food, more than I desire physical food. It's a matter of priorities. Alcohol. Alcohol is not inherently evil. When we studied Ephesians 5:18, we went through a whole thing showing where that wine can be perceived as the gift of God and used to the glory of God. But here's the reality. Just like food can serve as an anesthetic that ends up dulling us to the things of God, so alcohol can do the exact same thing. When you're looking to food or to drink for comfort instead of to God, it is a weight that is dragging you down and sapping the spiritual life right out of you. Novels, movies, not inherently evil in and of themselves, but things that can sap the spiritual vitality right out of a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Are boyfriends inherently evil? Of course they are! Next point. They're not inherently evil. More than girlfriends are inherently evil. But can they be a weight? Can they be something that entangles? Can they be something that drags down? Here's the litmus test. Is this young man or young woman whom I'm courting promoting holiness in my life or taking the place of Christ in my life? John Piper makes this observation. He says, the race of the Christian life is not fought well or run well by asking what's wrong with this or what's wrong with that, but by asking, is it in the way of greater faith and greater love and greater purity and greater courage and greater humility and greater patience and greater self-control? Not, is it a sin, but does it help me run? Or is it in the way? I want to make a confession to you. A number of years ago, a friend of mine sent me a computer game. And he said, this is a fun game. You get to shoot terrorists and drug lords. Hey, sounds fun. Loaded it on. This is fun. So I started playing at lunch. Lunch would be over. I get ready to go home. Yeah, I could play a little bit. Play before I went home. What started as 20 minutes became 30 minutes, and what was 30 minutes and became 45 minutes, and pretty soon I found out that I was playing for a couple hours a day. I mean, I was doing a good thing. I was killing evil people. But when I finished the first one, he sent me the second one, and I couldn't wait, and I loaded it, and I played the second one. And then he sent me the third one, and I played the third one. And then he said, oh, you got to play this one. This one's really fun. And so I played that one, and by the time I did that one, I was thinking, you know what? Not only am I wasting time, but I'm dull to the things of God. I'm dull to the things of God. I find it really hard to transition from killing drug lords to Mark. And it was weight. So the only thing you'll find on my computer now will be solitaire. And I hate solitaire, so there's no danger there. You don't get to shoot anything in solitaire. What's the point? Beloved, we need to take seriously the entangling sins and the weight which impedes us as we run. Sin threatens. Sin can kill. If we are to run with endurance to the end, we must be willing to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. Tonight, we're going to talk about how to find the power and the motivation to do that. And I hope you want to know how to do that. This is not just to get you back for tonight, but let me tell you. If you say to yourself, yep, he's right. There's stuff that's got to go. There's stuff that I need to just get out of my life. I'm going to take up a new posture of reform and I'm going to do it. You'll find the weights heavier than ever before and the sins more entangling than ever before. Because the minute that you set your mind to casting off weights and to getting rid of the entangling sin, what you're going to find is that as you seek to do it, then the battle really begins. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us how to do it and how to do it in a way in which we can run freely. Let's run with endurance. Let's make it to the end. Let's help each other along the way. Let's be willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Let's be willing to do whatever it takes to cross the finish line for the glory of the Lord Jesus who ran before us. Let's pray. Father, we pray right now for those who aren't even in the race. They're sitting here today and they don't know anything about running. And we pray that you'd open their eyes and put them on the track. And Father, we pray for those who are tired and exhausted and in pain. I pray, Father, today that by your Spirit and grace, you won't let them give up. Help them to see that they need to lay hold of you and that their hope and confidence is in you who gives strength and power to those who are weary. And Father, may we run in such a way that we honor you. May we run in such a way that we show that running this race and finishing this race is more important to us than television or food. Give us the grace of endurance and perseverance in Jesus' name. Amen.